If you have your copy of the Scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me this evening to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. The book of Revelation, chapter 2, and I want to read the first seven verses. The Word of God tells us, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now let's pray and let's ask God to help us as we look into His Word. Our Father, we do ask that in these coming moments that we spend in Your Word and in preparation for partaking in the Lord's Supper, we ask that You will have dealings with our hearts. Our Father, we pray that as we look at this particular church tonight and as we consider our Lord's commendation and our Lord's criticism of them, that we will hear well, Father, that we will listen with our own ears and not with the ears of others. Father, that we will listen to what the Spirit says to us as a congregation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, people who know their Bibles have solid convictions regarding the work of Christ, whether that work is done in the past or whether that work will be done in the future. Those of us who know our Bible certainly know of our Lord's pre-incarnate glory. We know something of His birth. We know of His ministry. We know of His passion and of His death. We know of His resurrection. We know of His appearing before some 500 witnesses. We know of His ascension into glory. And believers can also speak with confidence of what the Lord Jesus will one day do. Our Lord Jesus will one day return to judge the living and the dead in righteousness and to establish His everlasting kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. The question we want to ask tonight as we begin is this, all right, that's what our Lord has done and that's what our Lord will yet do, but what is our King doing now? What is the present ministry of our Lord Jesus? Well, somebody today might want to turn to Hebrews 7 and they will tell us that one of the things our Lord is doing right now is that He is interceding for His people. Or somebody else might want to turn us to Matthew 16 and tell us that right now, our Lord Jesus is building His church. We know that He is involved in that activity that flows from His headship over all things. We read in Ephesians 1 that God has placed all things under His feet and given Him as head over all things for the church. But there is another activity of our Lord that is presently ongoing that I want us to focus our attention upon tonight and, God willing, over the next several months and our times of celebrating the Lord's Supper. And what we are going to examine is our Lord's present activity of walking among His churches as the great shepherd of His blood-bought flock. What is our Lord doing now? Well, one of the things our Lord is doing now, this text reveals to us, is that He walks among His churches. And He examines His churches, and He commends His churches, and He criticizes His churches, and He gives counsel to His churches. And we want to consider those things and apply them to our own flock over these coming months. Now, a few words of background before we get into the text tonight. The revelation spoken of here is, of course, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a revelation that was given to his exiled disciple John while he was put upon the island of Patmos. Now, Patmos is and was a part of a series of small, barren, rocky islands in the Aegean Sea, and John was exiled there, placed there by one of the Roman emperors, and depending on whether you give an early date for the book of Revelation, a pre-temple destruction or a post-temple destruction date, for the book, it will determine in your own mind anyway, which Roman emperor it was that exiled John. That's not necessarily the most crucial aspect of it, but we do know John was exiled because of his faith in the Lord Jesus. And not only was John suffering for his faith in Christ, but it was obvious that this persecution was causing many of the churches to suffer at this time. And again, if you consider the fact that this book is certainly written no later than 95 A.D. and possibly as early as 65 A.D., we are talking about the church in its infancy. We are talking about the church as a small and growing entity on the earth, and as the church is being persecuted by the Roman government and by apostate Israel, the question no doubt was being asked, is this going to survive? Is the church going to thrive in the future? Will, somebody may well be asking, will the earthly manifestation of the kingdom of God indeed prove to be what Jesus said it was going to be, a mustard seed that would grow and become large and great and cover the earth? Or is it in fact going to be snuffed out before it reaches some 50 years old? The question that many were asking is, would the power of Rome and apostate Israel combine to undo the promises of Jesus, that is, that he would build his church, and that not even the gates of hell would prevail against it? And it is against that gloomy prospect and that dark background that this book is written. And when you understand that background, it makes this hotly debated book far simpler and far more glorious to understand. The theme of this book, written to suffering first century Christians, is the theme of victory. It is that victory belongs even to those who have sealed their testimony of faith in Jesus with their own blood. And the fact of the matter is, from the divine perspective, their death is not a failure. They are not undone. They are not ruined. They have not been dispossessed, but rather by means of death, they have been enthroned with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And at the very beginning of this letter, John, in this time of distress and exile, is given a vision of Christ, not of a weak Christ, but a risen, glorious Christ, a Christ who is so powerful and so glorious that John falls down at his feet as a dead man. And the recognition very early on, as you come to the end of chapter 1, is that this glorious Lord has not abandoned his churches. He's not left them to their own. He has not gone into heaven so that now they are here upon the earth simply suffering from the whims of fate by some Roman emperor, but rather Jesus is there walking among them, and he is also holding what are called here the seven angels of the churches in his right hand. And there's a lot of debate about who these angels are. Most people seem to believe that it is a reference to the pastoral ministry of the church. But again, that's not the most important matter here for us in what we are going to be considering. But again, what gets our attention at the very outset is that the suffering and persecuted church does not need to worry that they're left alone. And one of the things we find at the very beginning is this as well, that the church doesn't need to worry what the world thinks of them. That the concern of the church is not what Rome thinks of them. The concern of the church is not what Israel thinks of them. That the concern of the church is what Jesus Christ thinks of them. And Jesus lets them know, listen, it's I know. And this is what I see, and that is what is to grab the attention of those saints 2,000 years ago, and it is what is to grab the attention of saints today. Now, I want to say one other thing about these letters before we go on, and that is to say that these are real letters written to real churches, identifying real situations that took place some 2,000 years ago. There are some who want to interpret the book of Revelation as saying that the letters here are addresses to church, to the church in various epochs of its history, so that you have the early church, and then the medieval church, and then the Reformation church, and the modern church, and then the upcoming apostate church, and all of this kind of stuff. Brethren, these are written to churches, real churches, but churches that signify and that do symbolize Christ's people throughout all generations. And as we consider these things, we're going to see things that are relevant to our own day and age, and things that have always been relevant to God's people as long as time has been. Now tonight we want to come to the first of these churches in the first seven verses of Revelation 2, and we're not going to be exhaustive in our study of these seven verses. But I do want us to consider the main highlights of these verses as we examine them tonight. And I believe that as we examine these words, that it will become apparent that the danger that faced the church in Ephesus is the same danger that is preeminently going to be faced like by a church like ours. If there is any church that we are like, I think in an honest evaluation, we are like the church in Ephesus. And what is good about the church in Ephesus are the things that are good about us as a congregation. And the danger of the church in Ephesus is an obvious danger to us as the people of God in this particular setting. Some of you were here some years ago. I preached through the book of Revelation, or taught through the book of Revelation in our Sunday school class. And of these seven letters, the only one that we have ever taken and looked at in the past has been this one, because of its relevance. But as we look at these verses tonight, there are three things that I want to bring out and to apply. I first of all want us to consider together our Lord's glowing commendation, our Lord's glowing commendation. Secondly, our Lord's heartbreaking condemnation. And then thirdly, our Lord's life-giving word of counsel. Let's consider first of all our Lord's glowing commendation. Now, this letter is written to the church in Ephesus, and it is Ephesus was at that time considered to be the first and greatest metropolis of Asia Minor. It was a place that was famed for several things. One of the things it was famous for is that it had the largest theater in the world, capable of seating some 50,000 people. It was also noted for its glorious temple built in honor of the image of the goddess Diana, which they had claimed had fallen out of the sky from the gods. And it was into this large and thriving city that God was pleased to plant a growing and thriving church. And not only was it a growing and thriving church, it is also among the most privileged churches. I sometimes look back at the history of what is now the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, and you think back, you go back in its history, and you consider the men who pastored that church, and you say, well, I mean, they were some privileged people. John Gill, Benjamin Keach, Charles Spurgeon, to name but a few. And some of the greatest preachers that God had given to London were men that preached in that congregation. Well, a church that even had a better lineup was the church at Ephesus. They had Paul, they had Timothy, and then later they had John as their pastor. So that's not too bad to have two apostles and an apostolic representative as the man who pastored you. But this church at this time is not just a thriving and privileged church, but it is also a persecuted church. It is a church undergoing some degree of distress from outside. And again, what these brethren needed to know is that our Lord was with them, that our Lord saw them, that our Lord had knowledge of them, and that our Lord was involved with them as His people. And that is indeed what we find here in these verses. Now, as our Lord commends them, Our Lord commends them in at least these three ways. He commends them, first of all, for their diligence in their known duty. He commends them for the fact that they were pressing on in that which they knew to be the will of God. He says, I know your works. Brethren, as you labor for my name, I know you. I know what you do for me. I know the heart that you have. I know what you are doing. I know why you do it. I know your determination to obey all of my commandments. He says, I know your works and I know your labors. And the word here is a strong word, a word that means to labor unto toil, unto pain and sweat and weariness. That is to say, what they were given to do in the church was hard work. And brethren, very often the church of Jesus Christ, we're engaged in hard work. The church was not then, nor is it now, meant to be an easy chair for people. That's not what the church is. The church is a place of labor. The church is a place of gospel labor. Church is a place where we labor for one another and labor for the extension of the kingdom of God. The call of the gospel to them, as well as the call of the gospel for us, is to take up our cross, to deny ourselves daily, and to follow Him. They were, in these words here that are used to describe them, knowing of their labor and of their work, that they were a zealous church. They were a busy church. They were going about the task that God had given to them in the world. They weren't sitting back idly. They weren't resting on their laurels. They didn't think that they had achieved some certain plateau where they could just rest. But they were busy trying to determine what God wanted them to do and pressing on in it. Secondly, they were marked by their patience under trial. Verse 3 we read, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. What have they done? They have persevered. That is a word that means that they have borne up under trial and difficulty. The word most literally means to carry. It was used in the scriptures to talk about carrying water pots, or in one place it is used to describe the activity of those carrying a dead body on the way to burial, to carry a burden. And the picture is here that in the midst of their weariness, in the midst of their distress, that the church has not thrown down their burden. They haven't thrown down the hard work, that they continue to carry it. And then he says that they have patience. And the word there speaks of steadfastness, of constancy, of endurance, and of loyalty. One lexicon says that this word is used to describe the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. Somebody that's not going to give up. They're not going to throw in the towel. They're not going to say, I quit because of the hardship. It's the portrait of one who has truth and they have it in their hands and they are not going to let go. They're not going to be persuaded by trial or circumstance or dark providence to let go of the truth as it is in Jesus. And again, you might want to say, well, no wonder. When you sat under Paul's ministry, if anything was going to mark these people, you sit under Timothy's ministry, you sit under John's ministry, it's going to be fidelity to the truth. These guys are not going to let the truth go. I mean, they've been taught by the best, right? But these ones have been warned, or they have been warned in the past, and they have been exhorted not to let go of faithful doctrine. Remember old Pastor Timothy, when he was their pastor, Paul wrote to him telling him to stick to his guns and to preach the word in season and out of season, even if he was ministering in a generation that did not want to heed sound doctrine. He was to preach the truth. And brethren, you got to believe that something of the heart of that pastor got into the people. And then he says, and they have labored for his name, as we have already seen. But he says, in doing so, you've not grown weary. Now, there is a bit of wordplay here. The word for labor, again, is the same word used that I mentioned before. It's a word that means to labor unto weariness. But he says, you've labored unto weariness without being weary. See the bit of the play on words there. You have labored in a wearisome labor without weariness. And this is the word, one of the words that Pastor Bob brought out last Lord's Day in the Sunday school hour that's translated as sick in James chapter 5. That is to say, they have labored, they have continued to do the hard work of following Christ in a persecuting culture, and as of yet, they'd not become discouraged, they had not lost heart. And then a third thing that our Lord commends them for is their hatred of evil, even evil that had penetrated some of their sister churches. As I've already said, this was an Orthodox church. It was some of the elders of this church, at least early on, the elders of this church that Paul had said in Acts chapter 20 that they were to take very careful heed. They were to beware, that they were to know that savage wolves would try to come in and that they would try to lead away the disciples after themselves. These were the men that Paul told them, "I had not shrunk from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I'm free of the blood of all men." And he had exhorted them to go and do likewise, and indeed they did. And so they loved truth, and in loving truth, lo and behold, they also hated error. They hated false doctrine. And it says here that though they were patient in their suffering, one thing that they were impatient was with those who are evil. And when certain people came in, and here are the savage wolves spoken of in Acts chapter 20, and said that they were apostles, you know what the people of God did? They studied what these liars said according to the truth of God, and they told them, "You know what? You're a liar. You're not sent from God. We don't want you. We don't want your ministry." And rather than our Lord going, "Tisk, tisk, how intolerant of you," our Lord commends them. He sends blessing upon them for being such a discerning people. In verse 6, having given them this word of condemnation, he again goes back to this, that there was this doctrinal tenacity among them, and says, "But this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Jesus hates false doctrine. And Jesus hates false practices that go on in his church. He abominates them. He's not tolerant of them. He doesn't turn a blind eye to them. Well, brethren, you look at that and you say, "All right, well, what's the problem? I mean, isn't that what the church ought to be? They ought to be laboring on. They ought to be doctrinally tenacious. They ought to be well instructed. They ought to know a counterfeit gospel from the true gospel." And here they are laboring for Christ. They've not grown weary. They've not thrown it off. They've been tempted in all of these areas. Yet they're pressing on. And you look at that and you say, "Boy, I'd kind of like a church like that. That's quite a place. That's the church I'd like to belong to." But brethren, we come now to see that there was a problem. So consider secondly with me, having seen our Lord's glowing commendation, to see secondly our Lord's heartbreaking condemnation. Our Lord says, "Nevertheless," verse 4, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Brethren, we've heard these words so many times, and we're so familiar with them, that it's hard to feel the pain of them, as they must have been felt in that first hearing, as the letter was sent out from Patmos to the churches, and they heard, and here they were, "We got a letter. Jesus is thinking about us. Jesus is walking among us. Jesus has our angel, whoever that is, in his right hand." And now he starts talking about them, and he knows their hard work. It hasn't been forgotten. It would be, it says in the book of Hebrews, "God is not unjust to forget your labor of love in which you do labor." And the Lord Jesus watches them, and He's with them, and He's interacting with them. And then they hear the words, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have, not you're in danger of, but," He says, "you have left your first love." Some of us know what it's like to go to a trusted friend and to say to them on occasion, "Well, brother, you know me pretty well. Is there anything about me that concerns you?" And the feeling is, you want it, but you're scared as well. You don't really necessarily want somebody to bring out these things about you, and somebody says, "Well, brother, I'm glad you said that, because, yeah, there are some things I want to say about you, and I want to say to you, and here it is, here it is, here it is. And you know, you may even be aware of your own sin, and yet to hear it brought out by a beloved brother or sister is sometimes painful, and frankly, at times is embarrassing. But now, here is the Lord Jesus, and He comes to the church, and obviously He's not mistaken in what He says. What He says is true. He knows it. He has seen it. He's the final bar of authority. And our Lord comes and He tells you how faithful you've been, and you've been good, and this has been encouraging that I've seen in you. And then He looks you in the eye and He says, "Nevertheless, that's not all I have to say to you. I have this to say to you." And then He's going to go on to tell them that this is a sin that is so great, that is so heinous, that this vibrant, active church is in danger of no longer being a church. He tells them that they are in danger of having their candlestick removed. And what is it that He says to them? Again, He states here, "You have left your first love." In the midst of all of your doctrinal integrity and ecclesiastical zeal, in the midst of your laying hold of truth and not letting go and persevering and pressing on, in the midst of your hardship, you know what's happened to you? You've left. Again, not in danger of leaving, but you've actually left. This church had actually left their first love. Most of you will know, you probably have heard that in the original language, it has love at the beginning there. You have left your love, the first one. Left your love, the first one. That's the love that you have left. The word "left" here is a word that means to drift from. It means to be separated from. It can actually even be translated as divorced. But the idea is that you have carelessly neglected, you have allowed the coals to grow dim, and that which was once a flame has become extinguished. It's a picture of somebody. If you might see somebody tying off a boat at a dock, and you realize that they have not been as careful as they ought to be in tying that boat off, and the rope slips off into the water, and for a moment the boat stays there near the dock. Then you look out, and lo and behold, it's halfway across the lake. And you say, "Well, how did it get there?" Well, it didn't get there by a leap. It wasn't placed there, picked up and placed there by a tornado. It just slowly drifted away. Nobody noticed it. Nobody grabbed it. Nobody pulled it back. Nobody did what they needed to do to ensure that it wouldn't happen in the first place. And that is the idea here. Our Lord says, "Your first love." And what is that? Well, brother, I think it's fairly easy to determine, although there is some debate among the commentators, it's fairly easy to determine that first love is chief love. It is supreme love. It is love that needs to be first in our lives, and that is obviously love for the person of the Lord Jesus. That the church, among many other things, is not just an organization that is committed to truth and to orthodoxy, but the church is a group of people that loves the Lord Jesus. And what had happened to them is that they had drifted from that love. And what is that? Let me just try to flesh out this love for a moment. What is this love? Well, love for Christ is a grateful attachment to His person. Where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, he gives these stark words. He says, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema," it says. And what does anathema mean? Anathema means go to hell. If folks are there and they don't love the Lord Jesus, He says, let them be anathema. He doesn't say if any man believe not in the Lord Jesus. He doesn't say if any man have a faulty doctrine concerning the Lord Jesus. Now, He says if any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema, which is His way of saying, in essence, if y'all don't have a heart for Him, you're not only in danger of no longer being a church, you're in danger of being damned. It's love for Him, attachment to Him, desire for Him. I find it so interesting that Jesus, in dealing with Peter, after Peter had fallen, in John chapter 21, verses 15 and following, focuses not on the issue of his faith, but the issue of his affections. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And Peter, it's going to be love for me that is going to fuel the activity that I bring about upon you. Brethren, it's the kind of heartfelt attachment and affection that you read in a place like Philippians 3, where Paul has such a passion for Christ. I want to know Him. I want to know the power of His suffering, power of His resurrection. I count all things as loss that I might know Him. That's the kind of heart. It's the kind of longing that's expressed in places like 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, that talk about people that are looking for and waiting for Him. People that want Christ to return. People that desire to be with Him. Brethren, a heartfelt attachment that's going to express itself, at least in some degree, with a desire to be where He is. A desire to read His Word. A desire to be in His presence. A desire to pray. A desire to be around people who know Him and love Him. A desire to be in a situation where His name is honored and praised and lifted up. That's something of what it means to love Christ. Loving Christ also, the Word of God tells us, is evidenced in a wholehearted submission to His commandments. And I won't take the time to go through all of those. John chapter 14 and 15, there are those several references there where the Lord Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll obey me. If you love me, you'll do the things I say. He asked the question in John 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? And Jesus said, this is some of what you drifted from. You've drifted away from a passionate attachment to me. And in going through the motions, they sang to the Lord and they prayed and they preached and they at least went through. They were going to do all that. We're going to pray and we're going to preach and we're going to do what God calls us to do, brethren. But they did it, and somehow or other they got to the point through neglect, through persecution, through some of what was going on outside or inside of them, where they were entering in to the worship of God, and there was no delight in Christ, no longing for Christ, no desire to have Him, no warming of the affections in any of the elements of public or of private worship. And in regard, it would imagine ultimately here, this is where it's getting to, and we're going to get to this in a little bit, that in regard to a wholehearted submission to His commands, though there were those matters, as we've looked at before, where they were tenacious and they were orthodox, brethren, what's going to happen when we begin to lose our love for the Lord Jesus, and love for Christ is no longer a burning reality, it's no longer a present reality for us, do you think we're going to want to do the hard work that is sometimes associated with strict obedience to all of His commands? Or do you think maybe we'll begin to waffle about those things where fervency of love is gone? There was love that once was once there, love that once burned brightly, but now has slowly eroded. The effect of it is still somewhat lasting. It still produces activity. And in many ways, it gives the appearance of being there. And many a visitor, no doubt, would remark that that church is a true church of Christ. It's a church that's given over to the things of God. They've got so much on the ball, boy. They're not letting it slip, man. They're zealous for the truth. They are valiant for truth in that particular place. But our Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, knows that fervent love for Him, first love, love that marked them in the old days, is no longer there. I'm going to be doing some weddings coming up. I've got 3 coming up in the next few months. I like doing weddings. You know, one of the things I like about weddings is I say sometimes, I got the best seat in the house. And I get to see things a lot of other people don't get to see. And I got to be right there as some of these couples are just looking at each other with such affection. And that blissful look of the husband and the wife in that setting, just glowing as they are giving their vows. And it's really sweet. But you know, it's very possible to visit that same couple some years later. You think to yourself, well, what's going on? You know, they're very busy doing things for each other, serving each other. She cooks, she cleans for him. They share the bed. You know they're not going to get a divorce. You know neither one is going to be unfaithful. But you realize anything and everything of that glow is gone. That desire to be with each other, that desire that was so evident in the eyes and in the face, is gone. Now the activity of love is still there, but the fervency of love has faded. Brethren, in many ways, an even sadder picture is this church. And I can imagine them protesting. But Lord, no. Lord, no. Lord, look at what we're doing. Look how much we're doing in your name. Look how much we're suffering for you. Look how we hold to the truth and we will not let the truth go. But the reality is that they were indeed, and they had indeed, left it, drifted away, was gone. One commentator says the coldness that they were beginning to feel was not due to the preacher's long sermons. The problem was not that they were tired. It wasn't their pressure from work. It was the neglect of love. The relationship had settled in, he says, and was taken for granted. And brethren, one of the things that does happen, by the way, that preacher was so on in what he says, as people begin to look, when they begin to lose that love, begin to look at this thing and that thing and the faults here and the faults there and all, you know, the hymns are dry and dusty and the preacher's dry and dusty and this is going on and that's going on and that's the problem. Very often the problem's not with the elements of worship which were once delightful to you. The problem is with our own hearts. And that relationship was neglected with Christ in the secret place. And now it becomes apparent internally and externally. Matthew Henry comments on these words saying, "Thou hast left thy first love." Not, he says, really neglected or forsaken the object of it. That is to say, they hadn't cast Christ off, but they had left the fervent degree of it that had at first appeared. Observe, he says, the first affections of men toward Christ and holiness and heaven are usually lively and warm. God remembered the love of Israel's espousal when she would follow him whithersoever he went. Then secondly, he says, these lively affections will abate and cool if great care be not taken and diligence used to preserve them in constant exercise. Three, he says, we need to understand from these words that Christ is grieved and displeased with his people when he sees them grow remiss and cold toward him. He will make one way or other to have them be sensible that he does not take it well from them. See, again, what Matthew Henry is saying here is very often, and we can think of first love sometimes as the love we had at first. I was talking to somebody last night and they were talking about a new believer and just talking about the way they loved Jesus. And it's a sad thing that so often we associate passionate love with Christ to somebody who's newly converted. You know what it ought to be? We ought to think, boy, that guy loves Christ so much. He must have been a Christian for a long time. That's how we ought to think. That's not how we think. Sometimes we think to ourselves, well, he's new and he'll get a bit more bland like us. And brethren, he's right here as well when he says the liveliest affections are going to abate and cool if great care be not taken. You ever been to a place where you've had a bonfire? You know what a bonfire is? A great, great, great big fire. Lots of wood stacked up real high. Sometimes they'll throw gasoline on it. And particularly when they do that and you see it and they throw the match on it and just whoomp, it just goes up in the air. And the flames sometimes are 15, 20 feet high. And you think to yourself, man, that thing's going to burn forever. Well, it's not going to burn forever. It consumes fuel and it needs new fuel if it's going to continue burning. And brethren, our love for Christ is the same way. And brethren, the third thing that he brings out here, and that is to simply say, our Lord Jesus isn't going to take it. Our Lord Jesus is not going to abide long and passionately with a group of people, no matter how orthodox, who have forsaken their love for Him, who have grown cold in their love. Well, brethren, having considered our Lord's glowing commendation and our Lord's heartbreaking condemnation, let's consider finally tonight our Lord's hopeful counsel. I trust that their hearts are such that they would have cried out as the words were read, "Lord, what must we do? What do we got to do?" And brethren, isn't it nice to know there's something we can do? Isn't it nice to know that there is recovery if we find ourselves drifting, if we recognize that we thought we tied the boat off at the dock and thought it was secure, and we fall asleep and we wake up and lo and behold, we're in the middle of the lake? Well, brethren, there is a paddle, or there are paddles that God gives whereby we can get back to the dock and attach ourselves to where we ought to be. And there are three things that our Lord brings out. We need to remember, we need to repent, and we need to do. We need to remember, we need to repent, and we need to do. You need to remember, He says. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. That's what you need to do. You need to go back, as it were. And you need to think to yourself, where was I and what was I doing when I did have a lot of affection for the person of the Lord Jesus? And somebody says, well, one thing I know is that I was regularly in His Word. I'm going to tell a story here about a brother, and I'll make it so general nobody will know. It was a brother sometime somewhere, but it was a brother. And we met together once, and he was beginning to question whether or not he was a Christian. And so, let's talk about it. And he says, "Boy, you know, there was a time when I used to get up at 5:30, and I had my devotions every day, and now I'm not doing that." And we went on, and I said, "Well, I've got a brilliant insight. You know, why don't you get up at 5:30 tomorrow and have your devotions, and get up at 5:30 the next day and have your devotions, and then let's get together 2 weeks from now and tell me if you're still in the same problem." And of course, lo and behold, when he went back and did that which fueled love in the first place, he didn't have the problem anymore. Brethren, very often is that simple. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember where you were. Remember, sometimes, brethren, what we need to do is to remember where we were when the gospel found you. Remember, for those of us particularly who were converted out of the world, remember how grateful you were for what Christ had done. Remember the commitments and the vows you made in the waters of baptism. Remember how your mind was caught up with who He is and what He has done for you. Remember that? Remember when you used to come to the Word of God hungrily? Remember when you used to come to God's house expectantly? Well, seek to do that again, is what He's saying. And then He says, repent. Find out those things in you that are acting as cooling agents for your affection for Christ and stop it. Somebody said, I finally go home now and all I do is I watch TV for 5 hours. And man, when I watch TV for 5 hours, I don't have a lick of spiritual sense. Well, you know what? Turn it off. Repent! Stop! Boy, I find when I read all these, you know, this and that, and I listen to this kind of music, brethren, we don't have to be theologians to know. Stop! You know, somebody said, every time I stick this knife in my chest, it really hurts. Stop doing it. Repent. Change your mind. Change your direction. And then He says, do the first works. Do the first works. You say, you know, there was a time if I were in the car, I would listen to the songs of Zion. And there were times I used to read spiritual biographies. And there were times I used to memorize the Word of God. And there were times I was committed to make sure in conversations with brothers and sisters that I would talk about the things of God. And boy, when I did that, how I loved Christ. Well, do the first works. Do what you did. Do what was that which was effectual in your heart. You need to remember. You need to repent. You need to do. And let me add a fourth. You need to reflect. And that is, you need to reflect on the consequences. You need to reflect on the consequences, or else. Listen to what Jesus says. Or else I will come to you quickly. That is to say, brethren, I give this to you, and here you are, you've drifted from love to Christ. Yes, you're orthodox. Yes, you're tenacious. Yes, you're moving on. You're growing. You added people to your church. Good for you. But brethren, we have drifted from our first love. Let's think about it and let's get back. And how about we touch base a year from now? And no, our Lord says, listen, this has been revealed to you. You know the danger. I'm going to tell you the danger. And I'm going to tell you, you need to do something about it, and you need to do something about it quickly. He says, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's to say, I'm not going to walk around you anymore. I'm not going to be seven churches I walk around. It's going to be six. That's what he's saying. You're not going to be in my presence. You're not going to enjoy me. And that is to say, dear ones, that their lack of love for Christ would do what Nero couldn't do, what Domitian couldn't do, what Satan couldn't do, what the rages of hell couldn't do, what the world in arms combined cannot do, and that is to remove the light of the presence of Jesus Christ, so that what they were left with is the hollow shell, at least temporarily, of orthodoxy, and a lot of nice things going on, but the mark of a true church would be gone. And brethren, you know, the Word of God teaches us that though they went on, though they were going on, and they were, obviously, Jesus says they were, the Bible teaches us that there is a vital connection between our affection for Christ and our ongoing perseverance. Hebrews 12:3 tells us, and it's in the context of running that race, it says, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. He's called, you're going to run this race, run it with endurance, lay aside every weight, every encumbrance, you know, run with perseverance. But he's saying, brethren, there's something you need to do in that. That is, you need to fix your eyes on Jesus. And you need to consider Him. And you need to remember the hostility that He endured from sinners against Himself. And brethren, when you remember the hostility He endured from sinners against Himself, it draws you to the cross and it reminds you of who He is and what He did for you. And He says that if you don't do that, you run this race and you're running and you're running and you're trying to lay aside your weight and your encumbrance and you're trying to endure and trying to do all of that. Brethren, if you don't fix your eyes on Him, if you don't consider Him, what's going to happen? You are going to ultimately become weary and discouraged in your souls. And brethren, where there is no longer love for the person of Jesus, the labors and the cost associated with Him will soon take their toll. Are you going to want to suffer for somebody you don't know? Get out of bed on the Lord's Day when you feel tired and grumpy. Come home beat on a Wednesday night and you know you ought to go and seek God's face for the furtherance of the kingdom of God, but I don't really feel like it. And brethren, if you don't remember Him who endured hostility from sinners against Himself, you're not going to be real motivated to get up and say no to your flesh and do what God calls you to do. It's not going to happen. The fervency to remain true to His Word and passionate about His truth and faithful to His person will not bear up under persecution if we no longer love Him and He's not precious to us. When you think about it in your own relationship, you know, with your family, perhaps, and the glowing, fervent love that a child, that a father has for his son, and the thought is, will you suffer for him? And you say, oh yeah, man. But let that love cool, let the relationship break down. And somebody says, will you suffer for him now? And the thought is, well, give me a minute, let me think about it. I'm not so sure. Why? Because the affection's cooled. And brethren, in the Christian life, we can think, why put up with all this fuss and labor and toil and sweat and tears? Brethren, if we don't love Him, if we're not caught up with that love, and brethren, slowly, the church will fade away. And that's exactly what happened to the church in Ephesus. But brethren, we need to reflect not only on what will happen if we don't repent, but it's good to reflect on what happens if you do. Because He says there, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Eternal life, glory, a restoration of that which was taken away in sin. Well, brethren, what's the question before us tonight? As we consider ourselves, and again, we reflected this morning on the fact that we just passed through the 486th anniversary of the Reformation, and I didn't do it this year, but often around this time of year, I try to give a sermon to encourage us to press on in orthodoxy. And brethren, we do need to do that. And that's a battle we're going to have to face. But brethren, that's not our general problem as a congregation. I'm not overly concerned that if I got run over by a steamroller tomorrow, that next week there'd be a woman pastor here and that, you know, you all would be, you know, chanting to the goddess Sophia or anything like that. You'd still be reformed, you'd still be confessional, etc. But brethren, the battle that we need to fight, not just now in our church life, but always in our church life, it's not just the battle for the truth, but it's the battle for our affections. And our affections for Christ will indeed fuel such things as our affections for one another. It's going to fuel our affections for the lost. It's going to fuel our desire to see the kingdom of God spread. It's going to fuel our generosity. It's going to fuel our prayer meetings. It's going to fuel our worship. It's all tied together. And brethren, a loveless church isn't going to want to engage in those things. And a loving church is going to chomp at the bit to engage in those things. And brethren, again, we can be so concerned, and a lot of things are good and right to be concerned about. We can be so concerned about so many things in our life and our church life. We need to be careful that in our straining out of gnats, which ought to be done, that we not swallow a camel. Again, one brother wrote, there is a searching lesson here. A church may be well established, even large and prosperous. It may be exhibiting all the grand features to which Christ has already drawn attention in Ephesus. Yet all the time a secret defect may silently but surely be eating away at the church and threatening its very existence. For the Lord Jesus Christ will not accept any one thing or any collection of things as a substitute for love for Him. Right? All right, Lord, we don't love You, but we got the confession. Lord, we may not love You, but we've got the regulative principle. Is that okay? Any of you ladies want to accept roses in place for your husband's love? I don't love you, and I don't speak kindly to you. I know really basically I can't stand your face, but here's some chocolate and some roses. That ought to make up for it. You going to take that, ladies? I hope not. And brethren, neither will Christ accept some tokens of love without the affection of love. Our Lord has told us to remember and to repent and to do. And brethren, I'm very thankful that our Lord Jesus has given to us many means to help us to remember and to repent. And one of the major means is the means that is before us tonight, and that is the Lord's Supper. Because you see, brethren, the Word of God tells us that we love Him responsively. That we love Him because He first loved us. And brethren, it's not that we stir it. No, our love is responsive to His love. And brethren, there is no greater proof of the love of the Lord Jesus than His broken body and His shed blood. There is no greater proof. It's not your bank account. It's not your family status. It's not your job. It's not your health. That's not how we know He loves us. John tells us in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. And brethren, may it be that as we remember a dying Savior, as we remember one who endured hostility by sinners against Himself, that if we find ourselves drifting, it will be the means of paddling back to that dock where we ought to be, and tying down and saying, "Oh Lord God, don't ever let me budge from the place of first love for Christ." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that we can and that we do know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. And Father, we pray that tonight as we take the bread and the cup, that we will remember Him, that we will remember His dying, that we will remember His love. And in response to that great love, may our own love be rekindled or burn all the more brightly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.